Well, it's very good to see you all again. We are continuing our little study of The Hitchhiker's Guide to Spiritual Survival, in which, as many of you know, we are working our way through 14 Psalms in the Book of Psalms in the Old Testament, all of which share more or less the same title, A Song of Ascent. And we are imagining our pilgrims going from the different villages in the Holy Land as they made their way several times each year to the big church in Jerusalem to celebrate the various festivals of the Old Testament calendar. And we come today to Psalm 132, which you'll notice, those of you who are regulars, is by far the longest of these 15 Psalms. And when you discover something like this, this psalm is twice as long as any of the other psalms, it ought to make you ask, why should we get this extra long psalm here? Is this saying something? And in fact, it probably is saying something. It's probably saying, I'm giving this psalm twice the space of the other 14 psalms because it contains something of great significance. Well, let's read it together quickly. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Now, you're supposed to ask yourself the question, what is it? What is this it that he's talking about? Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. You and the ark of your might, and therein lies the answer to the question, what is it? He's talking about the ark of the covenant. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. You know, you get to a certain age in life when you visit the physician that among the questions he's likely to ask you are questions like this. How is your appetite? And apparently as you get older, your appetite is supposed to begin to diminish. And another question your physician may ask you will be the question, how well are you sleeping? How well are you sleeping? For some of us, getting to sleep is a problem. For other people, staying asleep is a problem. But what do you call somebody who doesn't want to go to sleep? Well, probably you call him a problem child. Some of you know that we used to live on the most northerly inhabited island in the United Kingdom. And in order to get to the mainland of the United Kingdom, you had to get into your car, drive down our island, get your car onto a ferry boat, onto the next island, drive down the next island, get your car onto another ferry boat, off the ferry boat, then drive down the main island to the bottom of the main island, and then see your car precariously dangled by a crane onto another ferry boat, and then you would spend 12 hours in that boat reaching the mainland of Scotland. And I've never forgotten when one of our boys was, I think, about 2 years old. He was still in one of those sleeping suits. I remember it vividly. It was yellow. And I always thought of him as a kind of banana. And I paced the deck of that ferry for all the long hours of the night, because he refused to get into his bunk bed because he thought the whole ship was going to collapse down upon him. He just didn't want to go to sleep. I suppose it was partly the sheer excitement of sailing across the ocean. And it is interesting, isn't it, that sometimes when you can't get to sleep, it's because there is something wrong, and that at other times in your life you simply don't want to go to sleep, go to bed, because you are so enthralled with something. It may be a book you're reading, or because you want the next day to come as quickly as it possibly can. You know what it's like for your children, perhaps, on the 24th of December. That's one of the nights that they want to stay up as late as possible, because they mistakenly think that when Christmas Day comes, something, they will feel different inside. Well, David was not wanting to go to sleep. It wasn't that he had a problem. It wasn't that he needed something to relax him. It was that he had a driving ambition and a commitment that he had made. And the commitment was a very simple one. It was to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into the city of Jerusalem, into the center of the people's worship. And I suppose this may well have been the reason why this particular psalm is given such length in the midst of what ordinarily are 7 or 8 maximum verse psalms. We get this double length psalm, as though to underline for us, as our hitchhiker is wandering around Jerusalem, reflecting on what is really important to him spiritually. It's as though this little book of Psalms is saying, now here is something that is of intense significance, that David was passionately concerned to bring the Ark to the city of Jerusalem, to Zion, to his great capital city. And there is some reflection on how that happened. For example, we're told in verse 6, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. And then the description of the Ark of the Covenant being brought back into the city of Jerusalem. Now, why was that so significant? It was significant because the Ark of the Covenant, you remember, had been captured by the Philistines. And they put it in their temple, the temple of Dagon. And then you remember the great story of what happened when the Ark of the Covenant was put in the temple of the pagan deity. The statue of the pagan deity crumbled in the middle of the night. Down went Dagon. It was a great and glorious moment in the history of God's people. And yet for 20 long years, the Ark of the Covenant had just been somewhere out there. And David was profoundly concerned to bring that Ark of the Covenant back into the center of the people's lives. Now, why was that so important to him? After all, it was a box of wood that man had made, actually. It hadn't fallen down from heaven. It hadn't been written, as it were, with the finger of God But God had given them very strict instructions about the way in which they would build this box with the strange creatures overshadowing it and how it was to belong to the very center of Israel's worship. Why was it so important to King David? Well, first of all, because the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's presence among his people. It wasn't that David, for example, didn't know the truth of Psalm 139, that there is nowhere you can go to fly from God's presence. You remember how he has this vivid picture of taking the wings of the morning and traveling at the speed of light and going to the furthest part of the earth. And as he lands, he discovers to his astonishment that God is there waiting for him. That's one of the most important things people need to learn to know, isn't it? There is nowhere you can hide from the presence of God. He is absolutely everywhere. But David isn't speaking here about what we sometimes call the omnipresence of God, the fact that he upholds all things and there is no escape from him. He's speaking here about the special presence of God, from which we do tend to hide, the manifestation of God's heart towards us, the summons of God to us to come to him and to trust him. And God had commanded his people to make this box, this Ark of the Covenant, as a kind of symbol of his special presence in the midst of his people. And they had rather despised it. And for 20 long years, they didn't even seem to notice that the special presence of God, symbolized by this ark, was nowhere to be found in the heart of the people. Actually, it's how it happens, usually. You know how we tend to think, you know, when God moves away from the land, we will all notice it. But you see, the real problem is that God has moved away from the land long before almost anybody notices it or even really cares. I was thinking about this the other day. I was reflecting on a poem that the famous English author Thomas Hardy, some of you who labored in high school English or college English literature will remember some of the dark literature of Thomas Hardy, Jude the Obscure, the Mayor of Casterbridge, and so on. Thomas Hardy wrote a relatively little known poem entitled God's Funeral. He wrote it just before the First World War in England, and in many ways it was a very timely thing for somebody to have written in those days, because God, in a sense, was absent from the church. The church was no longer the place to which people could go to hear the Christian gospel. It had all collapsed, and it looked to Thomas Hardy as though God was dead, and nobody really noticed. And you see, that's the important point for us to grasp. Here were God's people, and they didn't seem to have noticed that for 20 years they had been living on the assumption that God was with them, when God was, in terms of his promised presence, apparently absent from them. Here's an interesting statistic for those of us who live on this landmass. In the 1960s, when some of you and I were students, there was a movement in the American theology and religious faculties in the northern part, that other part of the United States of America, across the Mason-Dixon line. And it was known, listen to this, it was known as the death of God theology. Some of you who are middle-aged remember the headlines, the death of God theology. You cross the Mason-Dixon line today and go among some of the churches, go into the higher institutions of learning, go into the theology faculties of the university, and you will see the fruit of that theology. And it could never cross the Mason-Dixon line, could it? Except you go into almost every university faculty of religion or theology in the southern states, and you'll discover it's crossed the Mason-Dixon line long ago. And it eventually seeps because these thought leaders are the people who shape the thoughts of the coming generation, that 20 years after God has disappeared from the hearts and lives of his people, although everything still seems to be in place as it was there in Jerusalem, then suddenly somebody realizes God has been absent from among us for 2 decades, and we scarcely noticed the difference. You know, that's a challenge for those of us who attend church on a regular basis, week after week after week. Would it actually make much difference to us if God decided to absent himself? Would I notice that there was any difference to what I was doing in worship and in praise and the way in which I was living if God stopped coming to my church 5 years ago? God raised up David in this amazing way, because David had this longing that kept him from sleep, a longing to see the presence of God visibly manifested among his people. Would you be able to tell any difference this coming Lord's Day morning if God was visibly manifest among us, wherever you go to church? But then I want you to notice a second thing. This ark not only symbolized the presence of God among his people, but this ark was the place where the great sacrifice for sins was made every single year. It was interesting to me that the people hadn't noticed this either. If you're familiar with the Old Testament liturgy, you'll know that sacrifices were made every day. But there was one day in the year, we've talked about it before as we've read these Psalms, one day in the year when the great sacrifice for all the sins of all the people was made. And that was made on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest brought the blood of sacrifice and he sprinkled it over the Ark of the Covenant. Now here's something I think is absolutely astonishing. If it weren't for the fact that we know ourselves how true to life this is, that for 20 long years the people of God had lived without that sacrifice being made, and it apparently made very little difference to them. That's a very telling thing, actually, spiritually. Does it make any difference to me that a sacrifice for my sins has been made? And of course, what the people discovered, and David gives us hints throughout these different Psalms, what the people discovered was that where that sacrifice had not been made, the people never had peace. You see, sleeplessness was a virtue in David. But sleeplessness was a problem for the people who had no peace. Now here's something to think about today. The absence of God. Think about the absence of God. And how gloriously liberated our society is because of its conviction about the absence of God. Now listen to these statistics. In the year 2005, physicians in the United States of America filled 43 million prescriptions for sleeping pills. The use of sleeping pills between the ages of 20 and 45 in our population doubled between the years 2000 and 2004. And in the age group 10 through 19, the prescription of sleeping pills between the years 2000 and 2004 increased by 85%. And the pundits reckon that by the year 2010, prescriptions for sleeping pills will have risen from 43 million a year to 80 million a year. That would rather give you the impression that the greatest problem with the average American is that the average American can't find enough peace to sleep. And every physician will tell you, every website you look at, every journal you consult, every book that you read on sleeping will tell you that those sleeping pills simply deal with the symptoms. They can never deal with the problem. And we want to say there's no problem. I want to suggest to you there's a very real problem. And the real problem is the absence of the sense of the presence of God, who is able to forgive our sins and give us a calm night to rest in his presence. You know, like every schoolboy my age in the early 1960s in Scotland, we were taught Shakespeare by learning him off by heart. And I still know, maybe not miles of Shakespeare, but I still know inches of Shakespeare off by heart and love. And sometimes in my quiet moments, I'll say them again to myself, the magic of the language. And I often think about Lady Macbeth. You know the play Macbeth? Where Lady Macbeth has been involved in a murder and she finds herself sleepwalking and she's scratching at her hand, out, damned spot, out, she says, not all the perfumes of Arabia can sweeten this little hand. And there's a doctor, a physician, watching. And here's what the physician says. She more needs the divine than the physician. Why isn't that true? The absence of God, that means there is no place to go to find peace for our conscience and ease during the night. Now, of course, we stay awake for all kinds of reasons. It may be what you ate. It may be you had too much tea after 3 o'clock in the afternoon, or somebody foolishly gave you regular coffee instead of decaffeinated coffee. But when your conscience is at peace with God, even when you are awake, you're able to rest. But for 40 million Americans, there is no peace. Why? Chiefly because there is nowhere they know they can go to deal with their conscience and their guilt and their sin. There's a third thing to notice here, and I think it's very interesting. I think it's the reason why in this psalm, David not only speaks about what has happened in the past, but he goes on to speak about what will happen in the future, about how God will place his sons upon the throne. And then do you notice towards the end of the psalm, a very interesting statement in verse 17. There, says God, I will make a horn to sprout for David. Now, that's not the kind of language that most of us in Columbia, South Carolina, use when we greet one another. May a horn sprout for you. It's a very strange way of speaking, but of course, what was a horn? In a rural society, it was a symbol of strength. And what God is promising here is that in the future, he will raise up an especially strong king who will be the savior of the people. And you see what it's really a promise of. It's really a promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's so interesting for this reason, that in the New Testament, specifically in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3, verse 25, the Apostle Paul says this. He says that God has set forth Jesus Christ to be the mercy seat where the sins of his people will be atoned for. And you know what the mercy seat was. It was the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. It was the place where God accepted sacrifice for sins and demonstrated his marvelous mercy to his people. David must have known, as the Ark of the Covenant was brought back to Jerusalem, that it was just a symbol. He must have known, because those days of atonement came round year after year after year. He must have known that that day of atonement was also just a symbol, a glorious symbol, a special symbol, only once a year, but because repeated every year, he must have known it couldn't be the final sacrifice that would take away sins. God was promising him that that final sacrifice would come. And that even that Ark of the Covenant, where he had promised to meet with his people, it too was just a symbol of what the Lord Jesus Christ would become and what the Lord Jesus Christ would do in reality on the cross of Calvary and in his resurrection from the dead. Now here's a question. Do you remember on that first Sunday evening when Jesus appeared to his disciples? Think of the trauma they were going through. Think of how difficult it must have been to get to sleep. Do you remember the first word he said when he suddenly appeared in the midst of them? He seems to have raised his hands, those nail-pierced hands, because of his sacrifice for their sins. And he said, "Peace be to you." It's almost unimaginable, isn't it? With the giftedness of our medical profession in the 21st century, and I say that not just because some who are present are part of that profession, but when you think of the extraordinary advances that there have been in medicine, in our lifetime, amazing advances. But apparently there are a lot more people who can't put their head down on their pillows at night and have a sweet sleep, because something deep down continues to gnaw and to trouble them. What they need, perhaps what you need, is that the absence of the presence of God should become the reality of the presence of God, and that at last you would find the place, or better, the person through whom your conscience can be at peace, because he brings you peace with God. You know, when I was a very young person, that was the kind of question people used to ask. I wonder if you've noticed how nowadays a physician can ask you personal questions a minister daren't ask you. Isn't that the case? And I think you know, you may be trying to dodge your physician all the time and say, "Well, it's not so sore, doctor, it's nothing." But you place your life in his hands, and you know if you're going to get better, you need to be exposed to every rigorous investigative question he can possibly ask you. But, you know, if a minister came to you nowadays and said, "My friend, do you really have peace with God? I'm worried about you. I've been watching you. I've been praying for you. I'm concerned for you. I want to know, do you have peace with God?" We might think that that was almost breaking social etiquette. Far too personal a question. So let me just ask it generally. Do you have peace with God? And And if you don't, let me give you the prescription that at the end of the day will ease the awful torment of your conscience. It can be found in Jesus Christ. And in 5 years' time, there will be 80 million prescriptions written by physicians to testify to this fact. It can be found absolutely nowhere else in the world. You know, sometimes we think today it's tough going being a Christian. But what a great thing it is to be a Christian on a day like this. Are you trusting him? Let's all trust him. Yes, the ease of conscience, the ease of rest, that may be a long process in my life. But he's able to begin that process when we say to him, as though to our great spiritual physician, ask me anything you want, Lord Jesus, but give me peace, give me peace. Heavenly Father, how amazed we are that your word continues to speak to us day after day and week after week, and how wonderfully relevant it is to the times in which we live. Sometimes we're so discouraged as we see evil arise on every hand, and we feel as though your church is about to be swamped. We pray you would give us grace to see the bankruptcy of this modern age and all its efforts to find peace, and to find our peace afresh, joyfully, sweetly, simply, in trusting in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, as together and individually we now do. Amen.